The school year was ending with the rapid realization that I was headed for the real world. You see, the next phase of my life was to be college, and as I looked at the bank account, the funds registered low. So, answering an ad in the paper, I made my way down to stand in line with about 700 other applicants outside of a Fisher Body plant in Lansing, Michigan. Fisher Body in Lansing is a 14-acre plant that employs somewhere between 5 and 10,000 people. Belches out the black smoke of the refuse left over from the Oldsmobiles that it produces. And I jumped in line at 5 o'clock in the morning, waiting until 8 o'clock when the doors would open and they would hand me one of those little 5x8 applications to put my name on and my social security number and previous experience working in the auto factory. Doesn't require a lot of previous experience, but they wanted it anyway. And I submitted my application and went home. Now, I know y'all are thinking, there is no way out of 700 applicants that you're going to get hired for a summer job in the auto factory. However, the phone rang, and it was Fisher Body calling. Mr. Hawks, we respectfully request your presence to come to an orientation interview for your new summer job. So I got in the car and drove there, and I went up to the administration offices, and I walked in, and I was headed toward orientation, and somebody stopped me and said, are you Tim Hawks? And I said, yes. And he said, there's a man who wants to see you. So they ushered me over to the office complex, and when I got over there, I walked through a door that had Director of Personnel on the door, and I walked in and said, hey, Uncle Eddie, how you doing? He said, great, Tim, good to see you. How's your mom? Y'all know what happened here, don't you? You've heard the statement, it's not what you know, but who you know. I worked in that auto factory for 2 summers until my Uncle Eddie got transferred to Chicago. And they never answered any more of my inquiries after that. You know, there's a principle of life that having a relationship with the right person can unlock all kinds of doors for opportunities. Knowing the right person and having a relationship with the right person can provide all kinds of open doors of opportunity. That's true, isn't it? What about having a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you reckon that there are some opportunities available to people and churches that are rightly related to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do you believe that that relationship with Him will open up doors in your life and in the life of this church that will make all the difference in the world? We're looking this morning at the book of Revelation. You can turn to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, we see a picture of Jesus Christ as He talks to one of His churches. And in this picture, we see Jesus Christ as the one who opens the doors of opportunity to those who are faithful. We're looking at 7 churches, and next week we're going to look at the church at Laodicea. That'll be the last church in our series. And most people that have read the Bible, and particularly the book of Revelation, remember the church at Laodicea, because that's the church that makes Christ puke. That's the title of my message next week. No, I'll clean it up between now and then. That's the church that is so sickening to Christ that He condemns it with the most strong words possible. However, right before He gets to that church, He deals with a church that, in His opinion, is the best one. And to this church, he talks about all the blessings he's going to pour out. This is the church at Philadelphia. This is the church that he pours out his blessing on. Now, what's interesting, out of the seven churches, five of them he rebukes. Two of them he praises. This is one of the two. I wonder if the percentages would hold true today. If he were to come to Austin, would he rebuke five out of seven churches? And would Hill Country Bible Church be one of those that he rebuked or one of those that he praised? You know, I have to believe that Jesus Christ is not by nature down on the church. The church is the institution of people that he purchased with his very own blood. Jesus Christ loves believers. He loves churches. There's nothing he would want more than to bless us as a church. We just need to be obedient. Christ is not looking to condemn. He's looking to bless. Let's read this brief letter together. Revelation chapter 3, starting with verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also will keep you from the hour of testing, that at that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In this letter, the description of Christ is different than in all the other letters. When we look at the description of Christ in this letter, as he describes himself, he doesn't go back to chapter 1. Do you recall in chapter 1 that Christ described himself as an authoritative judge who is coming in strength and power to judge the world? And in almost every letter writing to these churches, he takes characteristics from that initial vision of judgment and strength and authority and applies those to himself. Because in almost every other church, there was a problem that he was going to have to judge. However, here he comes up with a totally different description of himself. And look what he says about himself. First of all, he says, I am the one who is holy, that is set apart, perfect, but also true. That is genuine. Christ is the real thing. And then we have the phrase, who has the key of David. Christ is the one who has the key of David. Now, what value is a key? Key opens doors, correct? And the person who has a key has the power to enter. Suppose you would have driven up this morning and the doors were locked. And you were standing outside, and first one person comes up and they insert their key and they enter and they close the door behind them, and you found out you've got to have a key to get in this place. A special authority. Jesus Christ says of himself, I have the keys. But he has the keys of David. Now, David was the king of Israel who God gave the promise to him that his kingdom would be eternal. What's Christ talking about? He's saying, I have the keys to the eternal messianic kingdom. The future. The place where God is going to pull his world back together under the authority of Christ to set up his eternal reign. Jesus Christ has the keys to that. He's the one who can open and close that door. And the description is he opens, Nobody else can open except for him, and he closes, and nobody else can close except for him. He has the exclusive power to allow people in or out of the messianic kingdom. That's his power. That's his prerogative. Christ is the keeper of the keys. So all the riches of God's blessing, everything that God has that's valuable, the future hope of every person is in the hands of Jesus Christ. He's got the keys, the keeper of the keys. We're going to see in this passage that he uses those keys to provide four specific blessings to his church. Before we do that, let's take a look, quick look at the church and see the character of the church. In verse 8, he says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. And then he describes the church. He says, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, what does it mean to have a little power? Now, some of you might think that initially that must be a good description. They have a little power. They're a little bit strong. Well, no, that's a negative description. He's saying you only have a little bit of power. But in spite of that, I'm still going to bless you. Now, what does it mean to have a little power? The word power is the word that we get our term dynamite from, or dynamic. From the outside, it appears that this church is pretty insignificant. Maybe it was small. Maybe it didn't have a lot of people. Maybe it was poor. Maybe they didn't have a lot of money. Maybe in the community it wasn't esteemed as being very important. Maybe they met in a shopping center and didn't even have their own building. According to Jesus Christ, as he looked at this church, the dynamic in it was small. It wasn't one that you would recognize. In fact, if you were to travel around the ancient world looking at the different churches and you stopped at the churches that were important, you would have stopped at Ephesus. And there listened to the elders teach the word with power. The men who Paul had spent a considerable amount of time with instructing them. And you said, boy, if you want to get your education in the word, let's go to Ephesus. If you want some excitement, the church you would head toward was Corinth. Because in Corinth, everything was happening. All these gifts of the Spirit were going on, and there was just such a carnival atmosphere in there that Paul had to write and tell them to settle down. You guys are getting out of control. If you wanted a church that was faithful and true in spite of persecution, you might journey up to Thessalonica and see a church where Paul had only stayed about 3 weeks. And they were strong in the face of persecution. But you'd have never gone to Philadelphia. Because it wasn't important. It was just a little dynamic, not a lot dynamic. You know, Jesus Christ picks a church with a small dynamic to bless and to praise. Maybe that should say something to us about when we start looking around at our measuring sticks for success. Well, how do we measure success? Do we measure it by the numbers of people? By our facilities? By how many PhDs are in the auditorium? Or how many six-figure incomes we have? Not at all. That's not important. What's important is, how are our people living? How am I living? How are you living? How is every person in our body living? That's what's important. He continues the description and he says, because you have a little power, middle of verse 8, and have kept my word. That's the issue. Have kept my word. It's not that you're dynamic, it's that you're obedient. It's not that you're polished, it's that you're faithful. They weren't compromisers. They were obedient to the word of God. And then he goes on and says, and have not denied my name. When persecution came and difficulty came, and they had the opportunity to say, forget Christ, they didn't do that. They hung on to Christ. In fact, he says in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. What does he mean by that? The word of my perseverance. He's referring to the perseverance of Jesus Christ personally, his own personal perseverance. And the apostles had taught the people that we as Christians should suffer like Jesus suffered. That we should experience the same suffering and do it with the same faithfulness that Jesus did. So here was a church that was obedient to the word. They kept his word. And they didn't deny His name. They were persevering. Now to that church, Jesus promises four blessings. That's what we want to look at this morning. First blessing we see is in verse 8. And we see the blessing of the open door for ministry. He says in verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. An open door which no one can shut. The one who has the keys to the messianic kingdom, who can open a door, says to this church, I am putting before you an open door. Now, what is this open door? In Scripture, we see the open door referred to over and over again as an opportunity for ministry. Listen to Paul's situation. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:9 writes, For a wide open door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He says again in 2 Corinthians 2:12, Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, talking about the ministry at Troas, and in Colossians 4:3, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mysteries of Christ. You see, to Paul, an open door was an opportunity to share the good news, to minister to other people, to reach out and tell of God's love to people. And God is telling the church at Philadelphia, I am going to put before you an open door for ministry, to reach out and meet people. Now some of y'all have had the experience of being around churches that God opened doors for, where everybody in the community was aware, boy, things are happening down there. My neighbor went down there and he got in touch with God and it's changed his life and it's changed his family and I want to know what's going on. And I want to be involved in that. And I want to be a part of that. That's an open door for ministry. I also have friends who are in places where the doors are not open. And they tell me that the congregation is dead. The community could care less whether they exist. The elder board's asleep. And nothing's happening. There's a great deal of difference between those two types of churches. God has put before them an open door to reach people with the gospel. What about us? Has God placed an open door before us? You know, I look at the city of Austin. The Austin American Statesman came out a few years ago, and I can't wait for the new census when it finally comes in to find out if it still holds true. But in a few years ago, when this report was done, 16% of the population of Austin is in church on Sunday morning. 16%. Can you believe it? That means 84% are either in bed or on their way to the lake. Isn't that terrible? No, that's not terrible. What a great opportunity to share the good news with people. There are a lot of pagans in this city. What a better place to live. In a place where we have an opportunity to reach out. You know, the other thing that's really amazing, particularly about Northwest Austin, is God continually moves people in here and then moves them out again. IBM, 3M, TI, who did I forget? All these other plants that are constantly bringing people from outside, moving them in, leaving them here for 3, 4, 5, 10 years, and then moving them on. What a great opportunity for a church to reach these people while they're here, help them come to know Jesus Christ, get them grounded in the Word of God, and then send them out to the next place that they're going to take the good news with them. We're located in a really strategic place for the gospel. Not only that, but I see even within our own church, the numbers of young families with children, the numbers of families with teenagers. What a great open door to see God use us to teach our kids, to help our young people stay strong in the face of the world and to grow in that so that they can move on from here, take the word of Christ wherever they go. What a great opportunity. God can use this church the way he used the church in Philadelphia. And what's interesting about the church at Philadelphia was it wasn't until the 14th century that the church at Philadelphia finally shut down. Now, for those of you who know your history, know that this is located in what is now Turkey. You all remember the group called the Ottoman Turks, who carried the gospel of Islam through all of that area and basically said, accept Islam or die. Philadelphia was known as a place where the word of Christ was still present, even after 1,400 years of that. After all the other churches and all the other cities laid in ruins, Philadelphia held the word of Christ up. Now think about having a church that had 1,400 years of history. You'd have to have a lot of walls to put pictures of the pastors on all the walls, wouldn't you? 1,400 years worth? Not counting all the deacons. Man, that'd overwhelm you. They had an open door, and God provided that. You know, when you do ministry and when I do ministry, the blessing for doing ministry is additional ministry opportunities. When you reach out and share the good news with people who don't know it, you know, the blessing for that is having other people that you can share the good news with. When you disciple people and they begin to grow in their faith, the blessing for that is additional people to disciple. Have you ever noticed when you share the good news with a neighbor and they come to Christ, that all of a sudden they've got a circle of friends that are curious about what happened to Joe? It provides great opportunity. So the more ministry a church does, the greater opportunity for ministry. And that's what God promises, blessing for an open door. But not only do they have blessing for an open door, we also see that they have blessing for vindication before their enemies. Look at verse 9. He says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. The synagogue of Satan is a derogatory term that Jesus Christ uses to talk about the Jewish synagogue. And as you read through the New Testament, you find that the number one persecutor of the church were the Jewish people. You see, they viewed Christianity as being some kind of a heretical form of Judaism. And it was their responsibility to stomp it out. But Jesus says anybody that opposes the gospel, whether Jews or Gentiles, anybody that tries to persecute the church, they're really doing the work of Satan. And if they claim to be Jews in a spiritual sense, they're not, because true Jews in a spiritual sense would understand who Jesus Christ is. So they're not. What does he promise? He promises that they will come and bow down before the church, and that they will recognize that God really loves the church, that they're His chosen people, the people that He is ministering through, the people that He loves. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody accused you of doing something wrong or with the wrong motives, but you didn't have the wrong motives at all? And they kind of rubbed it in, and they kind of made a big stink about you, and then in the end, it all came to light that that wasn't true, and you were vindicated? How about a situation maybe at work where the group you were working with, you came up with a great idea and you had one antagonist in the group that just complained, oh, that's stupid, don't listen to him, that'll never work, and then they tried it and it worked, and you were vindicated? Maybe at school, you ran into a situation with one of your classmates where people were saying bad things about you, and then it finally came to light what was really going on, and you were vindicated. Well, that's what Jesus is saying about the church. You will be able to receive the satisfaction of, in the end, having everybody recognize that you really are my chosen people. You really are the people of God. You really are the people that are going to be blessed. And everybody will know that you're mine. That may not be a lot of comfort today, but it's something that every believer can hang on to. When somebody criticizes you for your faith, when somebody says, boy, you're stupid for believing in Christianity, that's not scientifically tenable. How could anybody believe that? No, in the end, they're going to be proven wrong. When somebody says to you, how can you give your life to serving Jesus Christ? When the boss comes in and says, I'm not going to promote you. In fact, I don't see a real future for you in this company. Because in order for you to have a future here, you've got to obey me. And it's obvious that Christ comes first in your life. Know that in the end, you're going to find out. And he's going to find out that he was wrong. When somebody criticizes you as a teenager for not giving in to the values of the people around you and says, boy, you're wasting your life. You're missing out on all the fun. Know that in the end, when they stand before God and see what's really important, Christ is going to put his arm around you and say, this is the one I love. This is the one that did my will. This was the one that was obedient to me. The blessing of vindication. Not only that, but there's also the blessing of being separated from the tribulation. In verse 10, he says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, what hour is he referring to here? What hour is this that he's talking about? Well, we know it's a universal hour because he says this is the hour of testing that's about to come on the whole earth. Not only that, but when he talks about the inhabitants of the earth, that phrase there is used over and over again in the book of Revelation to talk about the people who worship the beast. This is referring to the tribulation period. From the time of Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation 19, the judgment of God upon the whole world is described. And that time is coming upon the whole earth. At that period of time, we'll see God's wrath poured out in a way that has never been poured out before. And the promise is to the church that I will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, what does it mean to be kept from the hour of testing? Well, here's where we get into all the discussion about the rapture. I believe that this is a veiled reference to the rapture. God could either do one of two things. Either he could preserve, in order to fulfill his promise, either he could preserve a person through the tribulation. He says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. That is, that you're physically present, but you're not personally experiencing the judgment of God. Or I could keep you from the hour of testing by having you not be there present, removing you during the tribulation. I think it's much easier to understand the second view, that God's going to actually take people out, the church out before the tribulation. It would be very difficult to envision the kind of judgments that are going to come on the whole earth, where the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist put people to death for not receiving the mark on their hands and forehead, where the earthquakes and the wars and the judgment of God is poured out, and that the church could go through that unscathed. That you and I could personally go through that whole period of time when all around us, the world is falling apart and God's judging the world, and he could be judging the person next to you and the person on the other side, and you kind of be exempt from it. When there's a famine in the land, Christian people get hungry too. So I would take this as a reference that God is going to physically remove his church from the world before the tribulation begins. The promise here is that while the church is in heaven with the king who has the keys to God's treasure house of blessings, while the church is there enjoying all the blessings of God, those people who do not trust in Jesus Christ will be here on earth suffering under the mighty judgment of God. What a great promise that is for the church. That when the day comes that God pours out his wrath on this earth, you and I won't be here. We'll be with him enjoying his blessing. Dottie Rambo puts it this way in a song that's very familiar. She says, the sky shall unfold, preparing his entrance. The stars shall applaud him with thunderous praise. The sweet light in his eyes shall enhance those awaiting, and we shall behold him, then face to face. The angels shall sound the sound of his coming, and the sleeping shall rise from their slumbering place, and those who remain shall be changed in a moment, and we shall behold him, then face to face. We shall behold him in all of his glory, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. The blessing of the Christian, to be caught up into the presence of Jesus Christ, not to have to endure the judgment that God is going to bring on this sin-sick, worthless world. Christians are exempt from that. And the blessing of God is you don't have to live through that. The final blessing that we see is the blessing of a permanent place in heaven. Verse 12 says, "He who overcomes, the one who's victorious, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." Two promises. One, that he'll become a pillar in the temple of God, and the other one, that he'll have three names written on him. Now, to those of you who are fast-paced type people, sounds kind of boring to be a pillar, doesn't it? But to the church at Philadelphia, this was a very important promise. You see, in the city of Philadelphia, it was kind of the Southern California of Asia Minor, and they were regularly rocked with earthquakes. In fact, about 50 years before this letter was written, they had a major earthquake that just totally devastated the city, just tore the whole place apart. And the tremors or the aftershocks were a regular phenomena. That in that city more than any of the other ones, they would have aftershocks or tremors on a regular basis. And since their construction wasn't very modern, when those things came, houses came down, buildings came down, the place fell down all around them. In fact, by this time, the people had actually moved outside the city, and many of them were living kind of in a temporary dwelling places outside the city. Those that, you know, when the earth starts to move and the rocks start to fall, the temporary dwellings wouldn't hurt people inside. And that was a regular phenomena at the church in Philadelphia at the time. What Jesus Christ says is, "I will make you a pillar in the house of my God." What he's saying is I'm going to permanently, firmly, and securely plant you in the presence of God. Just like a pillar that is unshaken when the earthquakes move. Just like a pillar that can withstand any difficulty of its foundation shifting. I'm going to make you that in God's presence. A permanent possession of God. To be able to be in his presence and have nothing ever remove you. In the temple in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the presence of God, the believers have the hope and the promise that God will fix them there. Not only will he fix them there, he gives them three names. First, he gives them the name of God, which is God's ownership. Secondly, he gives them the name of the city, which is citizenship in heaven. And finally, he gives them the name of Jesus himself, which is a permanent relationship with Jesus Christ. When the world around is falling apart and the wrath of God is being poured out from heaven and people are paying the price for their sins, Jesus Christ is going to take his keys and open up heaven and bring the believers in to spend eternity with him. What a great blessing. That's what Jesus Christ promises to do for the church. That's his blessing for the church. Christ's keys unlock God's blessing for faithful churches. He wants to provide an open door for ministry. He wants to vindicate us before our enemies. He wants to make sure that everybody knows that we really belong to him. He also wants to keep us from the tribulation and provide a permanent place in heaven for us. That's what Jesus desires to do for a faithful church. But before we quit, there's a warning here. And we don't want to fail to heed the warning. Look at verse 11. I thought I was going to skip that verse. didn't you? Verse 11 says, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. Now, when Christ talks about coming quickly, he's not talking about time span. He's talking about the manner in which he comes. He's not saying to the church at Philadelphia, I'm coming in the next 3 to 5 years. He's saying, I am coming in a quick way. You don't have time to prepare for my coming. I don't call you on the telephone and say, in 72 hours, I'll be there. Get your house in order. He doesn't speak to a prophet who says, on September 12th of 1992, Jesus is coming. Everybody get ready. When he comes quickly. So those people who are prepared for his coming, that's great. And those people who aren't are saddened. Behold, I am coming quickly. And he says, hold fast to what you have. Your obedience to the word, your faithfulness to Jesus Christ, your opportunities for ministry, hold fast to what you have. And then he says, that no one take your crown. That no one take your crown. Is it possible to lose your crown? Absolutely. Now remember a few weeks ago when we talked about crown, we understood that the crown is the garland or the wreath that's given to the athlete for winning the race. That's given to the athlete for persevering in the race, in the Olympic Games, and winning the prize. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? He says, I beat my body and make it my slave. Why? So that after I have preached to others, I myself might not become disqualified for the prize. So even the Apostle Paul recognized that he could, through neglect, through carelessness, through sin, through self-centeredness, through failure to take advantage of ministry opportunities, he could actually become disqualified. Not that he wouldn't go to heaven, but that he wouldn't receive the victor's crown, the rewards that Jesus Christ wants to give for those who are victorious. And Jesus says, be careful to all of us that nobody takes our crown. Who could take your crown? Satan? Take it away from you? Other people that would influence you in the wrong way? Yourself from neglect? I think of a few examples in Scripture where this happened. Remember Jacob and Esau? Esau was the firstborn who had the birthright and the promise, and he sold his promise for a pot of stew, gave it up to Jacob. A temporary filling of the belly, and gave up his eternal place. Not only Jacob and Esau, but think about Saul and David. Saul was crowned the first king of the nation of Israel. It could have been his family that sat on the eternal throne. But no, Saul was self-willed. He wanted to do things his way. He was prideful. And he lost his throne to another man, to David. Think of Judas and Matthias. Judas was standing there when Jesus said to the apostles, to the 12 apostles, I will make them to sit on the 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. Judas had a chair, a throne, a tribe, a position in the kingdom. And he threw it away in order to deny Jesus Christ and betray him. For what? 30 pieces of silver? Later on, Matthias took that place. I think in the New Testament, one of the saddest portions of Paul's letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's writing, talking at the end of his life, and he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas had thrown in the towel. He loved the things of the world more than the things of God, and he gave up his crown. But the hopeful thing is, two verses later, he says, bring John Mark, because he is profitable for ministry. You see, God took the crown off of Demas and he placed it on John Mark's head. A guy that experienced a lot of failure. And God still used him. God wants to bless us. Christ has the keys to unlock God's blessing. And he wants to do that. And he asks us to be faithful, to be obedient, to follow through, to take advantage of the opportunities that he lays out before us. What a great opportunity. If Hill Country Bible Church could be the church at Philadelphia, not dynamic, but obedient, not flashy, but faithful, committed to the blessings of Christ, I don't know about you, but I want him to say, well done. You guys did a great job. You were obedient. You did what was right. Come enjoy the blessings. Come and wear the crown. Come and be a pillar in my temple. That's eternity. That's valuable. Let's pray. This morning, as you have your heads bowed in the stillness of this moment, ask God to speak to you. Ask Him to reveal to you what He's been saying to you over the past few weeks. What has His Word said that directly impacts your heart? Take some time to listen to Him. Also use these moments to let Him speak to you and also answer Him as He tells you what He would have you do. Submit your hearts before Him. Allow Him to have first place. Maybe it's an area you're struggling with and you just really need His control. You need to turn it over to Him. Do it this morning. Father, I pray for each person here, myself included. I know You want to bless us. I know You've done so much for us through Jesus Christ to give us eternal life and just pour blessings upon us. Father, I pray that we would not treat Your word lightly, but that we would let it speak to us, that would change us and we would become different. I pray that You would unlock the door to allow us to minister and enjoy the fullness of serving You. Help each person here today to come to grips with You and what You'd have for them. We pray this because of Your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.